Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joel. Yes, we are going to look into Joel chapter 3 as we continue on a series that we started some time back concerning millennial places, things that we will see during the millennium. And the scripture has so much to say about it in the Old Testament that it's for sure that God wants us to know these things. It's with us that he shares his plan and purpose and all his secret counsels, as Paul tells us in the New Testament. Well, some of these are pretty plainly spoken. We talked about several nations up to this point, and we were talking about the nation of Egypt last time we got together, and we'll talk about Egypt some more, since in the Old Testament, Egypt plays a very large place and a very large role. Now, Egypt is an interesting place if you want to see the machinations of Satan, how he goes about to deceive. And I think I've pointed out a number of times how it is that Satan seems to enjoy playing spiritual chicken with the human race. He tries to see how close he can allow humans to come to the truth without them actually ever discovering the truth. That is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Egypt is a bit of an anomaly when you stop and think about the Babylonian mystery religions. It has some striking and notable differences, and yet many similarities. We know that Egypt had a huge pantheon of gods, and in some of their gods, we see actual spiritual truth, but with enough deviation from the real truth concerning who the true God is that anyone who follows that religion, of course, wanders about in the dark. Now, one of the things that we learn about Egypt is that they had a very powerful priesthood. As a matter of fact, the priests of their false gods were the source of the real power in Egypt. It wasn't so much the Pharaoh. It was the priesthood. And if you understand a little bit about that, you'll understand a little bit about what's happening around you in this country today. In the Old Testament Egypt, we find that this priesthood was their equivalent of what we today call the deep state. These priests would hereditarily serve in their office, and it didn't matter who the Pharaoh was. They gave a continuing continuity, if you will, to national Egypt. Pharaohs came and pharaohs went, but the priesthood remained the same. They were able to wield the real power, as spiritual control is the real power. Satan understands that. And he also understands very well that spiritual wickedness is what the scripture speaks of mostly. Spiritual wickedness in high places, as we learn in the New Testament. And so what about Egypt then? What did they know? And when did they know it? Well, one of the things that we learn about the Egyptians is that they had certain gods which had the same characteristics as the true and living God, And also, the same truths that the scripture brings out to us concerning Satan and his kingdom. I think I pointed out the last time we got together that the Egyptians believed in the resurrection of the dead. That's why they took such particular care with things like mummies, preservation of the body, and tombs. It seems like the Egyptians were almost consumed with the idea of death and tombs and all of that sort of thing. So they believed that one of their gods was the one that would receive them if they were good. If their good deeds outweighed their bad deeds, that's ever religion, they would go to sleep in Osiris. Well, you can see a parallel here. Where did Abraham go? To sleep in Abraham's bosom. The scripture's very clear about that. There was an abode of those who had passed, but those that had a relationship with the living God, that put their trust in him, even though he had not yet been incarnate. And so at the time that we see Jesus in the book of John here on the eve of his crucifixion, how long has Abel been in Abraham's bosom? It's been a very long time. And where was David at that time? Also in Abraham's bosom. All of the Old Testament saints in Abraham's bosom, waiting for what? Waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to lead captivity captive. And so Satan, seeing these things, plants these false ideas that there's this God called Osiris, and if you've been good enough to merit, not faith, but action again, the priesthood, of course, defining the actions that one must take in order to attain that place. But if you did, then you would sleep in Osiris until the morning of the resurrection. They also had their equivalent of the devil. That's interesting, too. They believed in a god called Set. He's the one that took people into hell, the Egyptian idea of hell. He was their devil. So the Egyptians had their idea of paradise and their idea of hell, but it was all based on falsehood, priestcraft. And of course, we realize that the Egyptians also worshipped idols. Now, the idea of priestcraft is that they know certain spiritual secrets that are kept away from the common people. And there are certain levels in priestcraft. If you have an entered apprentice, for example, no, I'm not just shooting at the Masons, but they have something that's in common with the ancient rites of priestcraft. They were told some of the small secrets, but given misinterpretations of them. And then as they began to climb the ladder toward the chief priesthood, they were more and more entered into this deep secrets of their religion. So it was only the chief priests that understood these things. And it's by this mechanism that they maintained control over the people. So if the entered apprentice priest knows more than the average person does, where does that place him? If you're going to worship the gods that this priestcraft tells you to worship, and you're one of their priests, what position does that put you in their society? You're a leader, and you wield power, even though you yourself don't understand all of the secrets. Priestcraft. What does priestcraft do? It tells you that you're supposed to worship the idols. You go and stand and genuflect before the idol of Osiris, and if you do this and make the right kinds of offerings and do what the priest tells you to do, then you get to sleep in Osiris and await the resurrection morning. Isn't it wonderful? But you have to worship the idol. But of course, as you climb up in the ranks of priestcraft, you start to learn, well, you're not really worshiping the idol, you're worshiping the spirit that's in the idol. Well, immediately, you start thinking of, hey, doesn't the Bible say that that's really what idols are? They're inhabited by demonic spirits? Sure, the scripture teaches us that. But do you think that the priests were telling the Egyptians who were worshiping Osiris that it was really Set that they were worshiping? The devil? And somebody would say, I'm so glad we've graduated from all of that gross black idolatry and superstition. Because now we have churchianity. And we know that churchianity doesn't worship idols. Oh, wait. Oh, wait. You know, it's kind of obscured here in this country, but if you go to other countries and go into a Catholic church, you'll no doubt see in a niche in the wall a Madonna, and in front of that Madonna, you'll see a candle burning. And then you'll see people stand before the Madonna and genuflect and make the sign of the cross. Well, we should do that because Mary's the mother of God. Hey, that's what they teach. It's absolute, gross idolatry. And who do you suppose is the spirit that's behind the Madonna? You don't have to look very far to find out that that comes directly out of the Babylonian mystery religions, Semiramis and Tammuz. Priestcraft lives on. It's alive and well in churchianity today. And of course, the priests are telling the people, when you genuflect before Mary, you're really paying homage to Jesus. See that baby Jesus in Mary's arms? And there's going to be a resurrection. That's who Tammuz is. He's Nimrod resurrected. Well, sure, churchianity believes in the resurrection, but do they believe aright? It's the same thing with the elements of the Lord's table. The priest pronounces a hocus pocus over a cracker and a jug of wine, and it turns into the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus and Eusta. Everybody would eat a chunk of it and drink a cup of the wine. But then later, priests being what they are, they give you the cracker and they drink all the wine. All the while they're telling you, we're not worshiping this cracker and this wine. Or are they? If you don't receive Catholic communion, you're not in the church. And if you're not in the church, you're not saved. Priestcraft, it's the same thing. And the Protestants are in it up to their eyeballs, too. Just to make it fair. Why am I saying all this? Well, because so much of this stuff passed from the Babylonian mystery religions right in to Egypt. And there's truth in it. But the truth is obscured. It's almost like Satan is trying to get people as close as possible to knowing the truth, but to miss the mark. By the way, that's what the very word sin means. Hamartia. It means to come short or to miss the mark. And we always thought of sin as some overt action. No, the overt action shows that you missed the mark. Interesting how priestcraft gets the cart before the horse. Nonetheless, what about Egypt? It's going to be interesting here that, as we have already learned, Edom won't exist, wiped out. Babylon, same thing. They won't be in the table of nations in the millennial kingdom, but Egypt will be. That's interesting. And last time we got together, we talked about some of the characteristics of Egypt. What could we look forward to? Well, if we look at this passage in the book of Joel that I just pointed out, Joel in chapter 3, we see here in verse number 18 of chapter 3, "And it shall come to pass in that day." Did you notice that the scripture uses that term, "in that day," over and over and over? The world even has a word for it. They call it Judgment Day. Sometimes they'll use the term Armageddon. But the world knows that there's a day of reckoning coming. The scripture uses this term over and over, "in that day." "That the mountains," verse number 18, "shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim." Okay, it's going to be a very nice place, this millennial kingdom. Verse number 19, "And Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation." So we see here, first of all, that Edom's going to be a desolate wilderness, but Egypt is just going to be a desolation. So there's a difference between the two. And we talked about last time we got together that Egypt is going to have the first 40 years of the millennial kingdom as a less than pleasant experience. And why is that? What do we know about Egypt and their treatment of the children of Israel that would cause God to leave them in the table of nations, but to make them desolate? Remember the last time we got together, we looked at the scripture. Egypt will be a nation, but it's going to be at the very bottom of the list, where in this world, in history, it was at the very top of the list. Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world for a large part of history. So why would God put them at the bottom? Now, we know it has something to do with their treatment of the children of Israel. So what do we know about that from the scriptures? They did. They kept them in bondage. But that isn't really all that happened. We tend to remember the bondage, and we tend to remember the Exodus. But might there be a mitigating circumstance that God might look at and say, rather than to totally wipe them out like he's going to do with the children of Esau and Edom, that no, there are some considerations here that would, shall we say, lessen their burden, lessen their sentence? Yes. Yes, they did. Remember the Pharaoh that knew Joseph? The Egyptians took the Israelites in, gave them the very best part of the nation of Egypt. The land of Goshen is the most fertile part of the whole land of Egypt. That Pharaoh that knew Joseph set Joseph as almost the same as him in the throne of Egypt. Joseph truly was Pharaoh in all but name. Now a Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph. And of course we understand what took place there that led up to the Exodus. But before we drop this idea of Egypt, let's stop and think about the sentence that's passed here. Because they've done something that deserves punishment. Remember the sheep nations and the goat nations? Well, what did they do? We already know that they put Israel to the hard task, burning the brick without straw and all that sort of thing. And then we know that God, with a mighty hand, led his children up out of the land of Egypt.
They killed the male children,
too. Yes, of course. Yes. God didn't forget all those things. Well, what did God do in the land of Egypt? I spent some time here telling you about their gods and some of the truth that was there, but misdirected enough that even their chief priests didn't understand. They knew that Osiris was a spirit, but they didn't know who he was. They knew that Set was a spirit, but they didn't know who he was, because if they had, they'd have known that the two were the same. So what did God do in the land of Egypt at the Exodus? Don't you suppose that he wanted the Egyptians to know?
He was revealed that he was the true God.
That's exactly right. All of those things, we've talked about it before, all of those miracles, if you want to call them that, judgments actually, that were done down in the land of Egypt were done against the gods of Egypt. This is truly a war between the God of heaven and Satan himself, who has enthralled these people. Now, what does this tell you about maybe Israel having some culpability here? Yes.
They did not do a fantastic job.
Even though the Pharaoh that knew Joseph had what to say about Joseph's God? Yes, that's why he told Joseph, God has said we're going to get these 7 bad years, but before they come, we're going to get the 7 good years. Pharaoh trusted Joseph's God. That's why he set Joseph as the head of the nation. Joseph was to be the preserver of the nation of Egypt. Stop and think about that. And isn't it the same thing in Babylon? Actually, we have the king of Babylon writing a chapter in the Bible. Does it sound like maybe the Israelites fail to follow that up? Because it seems like that Egypt was thoroughly steeped in their idolatry by the time of the Exodus. Did God give them one last object lesson? Yeah, that's what these miracles were. God, one more time, is showing the Egyptians that the God of Moses is the true God. How does he do that? By putting to shame all the gods of Egypt. Sure. God never leaves himself without a witness. Did the Egyptians pay attention? No, not very much. Did the Egyptians actually have another great witness? We talked about that pillar that was in the midst of Egypt and in the borders thereof. The Great Pyramid. Egypt had a lot of witness. But you know, God takes the smallest thing that he can find in order to give out a reward. Isn't that something? If there's anything to be commended in anybody or any nation, God always focuses on that. And we see that in churchianity too. In the seven letters to the seven churches, God is always faithful, first of all, to commend those churches for the things that they did right. And then he presses on and said, these are some things that need to be corrected. Till he gets to Laodicea. Couldn't find anything good there. Which coincidentally happens to be the age that we're living in. That's interesting. What's the point here? Judgment is God's strange work. It's the thing that he doesn't want to do. It's the thing that he doesn't like to do. And if there's any redeeming quality at all, he's going to pay off on that. Egypt gets to continue as a nation in the millennial kingdom, even in spite of what they did to the children of Israel at the time of the Exodus. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll be finished with Israel. I'm sorry, with Egypt. Because they pay such a large part in the Old Testament, I wanted to give them their due. Zechariah chapter 14, then. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse number 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up, all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, here they are, and come not, they shall have no rain, and there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is speaking about the Feast of Tabernacles at the new millennial temple in Jerusalem, where all nations are commanded to go up and worship the true God at least once in the year at the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't go up, what's their reward? They get no rain. Hey, wait a minute. Where have we heard that before? God has used that same thing on Jerusalem. The prophet prophesied no rain for you, and they got no rain. Same thing's going to happen to the nations. You see, people are still going to have to eat. They're still going to be raising crops. And if it doesn't rain, what happens? There's famines. That's why Joseph and his family were down in the land of Egypt to begin with, because there was a famine in the land. This is an amazing thing, isn't it? All of the nations. But what does it sound like here concerning the necessity to come up to the feast? Isn't it interesting here that God doesn't say that he's going to wipe them out? He's going to give them a punishment. They'll get no rain. They're going to have famine in their land. But he still makes it voluntary. Isn't that the way God's always been? He encourages people to believe in him, but he doesn't force it. Who does force it? The devil. Does the devil give people a choice? Not really. He puts them on the horns of a dilemma. Choose the lesser of the two evils, but they're both evil. But God, even in the millennium, gives nations a choice. Will you voluntarily come up and acknowledge me as God? Oh, you don't want to this year? I sure hope your larders are full. But he doesn't wipe them out from being a nation. And that's interesting. And what's interesting about this? Because in the Old Testament, the Feast of Tabernacles was only for the Jewish people. No one else was ever invited to the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. And here, even Egypt, the basis of the nations, has said, you can come up too. You're included. God wants to include everybody. And if they don't want to be included, he doesn't force them. It's the same thing today. For someone to put their faith and trust in Christ, it has to be voluntary. But what does priestcraft do? Uses fear and intimidation. That's why the God of this world is called the God of forces. Do you think the average Egyptian would have said, no, I'm not going to go worship Osiris. I'd rather be in Egyptian hell and worship Set. What kind of a choice is that? He doesn't give his adherents a choice. But the God of heaven does. Why would God do that? Stop and think about it just for a moment. Why would God do that? Why would God give people a freedom of choice? Now, man doesn't have free will, but he has a freedom of choice concerning whether or not he'll serve God and follow him or serve the devil and his system and follow them. People can make that choice. But why would God give people a choice? If right is right and wrong is wrong. He does, but is there's something else concerning judgment. If God didn't give you a choice, could he hold you responsible? See, this is where human volition comes into judgment. If God didn't give you a choice, could he hold you accountable? I just thought I'd leave you with that thought. Let's pray.